Now, as I said, the Rambam writes something, probably 20 pages, 30 pages. I just want to take out that I've been able to cull certain phrases and small ideas from within the context as he builds this up, which I think may have some interest. The Rambam writes again, for example, he was very hurt when these people went ahead and accused him that he disagrees with Trias HaMesih. I mean, like he writes in the beginning, he says that it is not at all improbable that an argument elucidated in a manner which ought to place it beyond the possibility of misconstruction may nevertheless be understood by the ignorant to convey the opposite idea to that which the writer sought to communicate. He said they didn't understand him at all. A proof of this, and this is a proof that I hadn't seen before, I mean I've seen this, but I haven't, a proof of this is the important sentence by which Hashem wished to erase from our minds any belief in the division of his essence, in the unity of God. Shema Yisrael, right? Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. There is only one God. And that's the whole concept of that passage. Yet, he says, others have interpreted this. They've taken this same thing. And that's a common fault of people, it seems. And he says, they went ahead and they said no. That the term Echad, one, qualifies the nature of the three divine beings mentioned before it. That is, Shema Yisrael, Hashem, one, is Hashem is one name, Elokeinu is two names, then there's Hashem again, and then Echad, this is one unity, it's almost like the Goyim Achmona Litzlan. So this that Hashem wanted to say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, so they go ahead and they build out of that that there are three divines, there are three gods, three entities, and they all compose Hashem Echad. So he says, if the words of the Rabbeinu Shel Olam have been subject to misapprehension, surely those of mortals cannot but be subject still more to misconception and misapprehension. So that's the way the Rambam was saying, that he says, one of the essential points to which we awaken the attention of our readers is the idea, the endless futurity. We treated of that grand truth and descanted thereon adducing proof from the Bible and rabbis to sufficient to satisfy the intelligent. And he says in chapter Chelek, when you look there, we allege the reason which has induced us to speak at large of the future existence. The Rambam now is rationalizing or apologizing. Why did he, in his interpretation of Chelek, when he spoke in a brief line, something about Trias HaMesih, and then he went into the field of Olam Habo. So he said that if they would have looked at that literature in the introduction to Chelek, he says, we said there very clear, we spoke of the reason which has induced us, meaning himself, to speak at large of the future existence in preference to the resurrection of the dead, mentioning as the latter had been made exclusively the subject of discussion. All people are speaking about is Trias HaMesih, and they happen to neglect the former, meaning what will happen afterwards, Elam Habba, had been altogether neglected. We esteemed it necessary to dispel any misgivings as to whether a reward and punishment hereafter was pointed out in the divine law. Meaning that people thought or concentrated on the idea of Trias HaMesih. And they never thought about Elam Habba and the Schar and the Einish. So therefore the Rambam said he didn't have to go into great detail about Trias HaMesih. He just mentioned it, that it's a principle that you have to believe in, otherwise you're considered a kofer b'ikur, denying the essence of Judaism. And he went into great detail about Schar v'Einish, about Elam Habo. But everybody else, they jumped on him, he said. And like the Rambam never really, you know, believed, as if he wouldn't believe in all of these things. And then he quotes the various periods of those who stood up against him. He said, when our productions found circulation in countries, we were apprised of the fact that a certain scholar from Damascus asserted that there will not be a resurrection of the dead, for a soul cannot return into the body after it was severed, and people called him to task. So he attempted to prove that the Rambam says the same thing in stating that our final destination will be only a spiritual one of the soul. So you see that he doesn't say anything about the body. He says the other is then earmarked at the instruction of the rabbis, belied him, and he's wrong. And he said that all that the rabbi said is allegorical. This incident was reported to us, meaning literary us, but we remained silent, deeming it a rare case of misconstruction, which we have already written about. But in the year 1500 of the Grecian era, we received a letter from the southern countries, the Kitzer, and then into Babel, it spread. And they were all going ahead and saying that the Rambam denies the idea of Tvias HaMeisim. So then he said that has brought about the necessity for what? To go ahead and to write this. He says, let the intelligent reader know that our object in the present discourse is to explain that we believe, touching an essential tenet of our religion which has given rise to controversy, the resurrection of the dead. We shall not advance in it new ideas, for that cannot be expected, but we will repeat at some length that we have propounded in our commentary to the Mishnah in a manner adapted to the untutored. And then he goes into, he says, to commence, we would premise that the dogma of the resurrection, universally acknowledged by our people, and to which the Talmud frequently reverts, is capable of no other signification than the literal. And it would therefore be un-Jewish to disbelieve that the soul will be reunited with the body, for there has been no dissenting voice raised against it among the Jewish people. We will now proceed to show why we do not interpret some biblical passage relevant to it in an allegorical sense, as we are wont in other cases. Other cases sometimes, he says, we may interpret in an allegorical sense. But here, he goes in to prove that we will not say, that we can't say it's an allegorical sense. We have also been censured, he says, for having written that when Isaiah speaks of the wolf dwelling with the lamb, he employs a rhetorical figure. That's what he said. But that has not been said only by us. That means in this case, it is, he believes, an allegorical sense. But he says this has been quoted by many others who have labored in this field of literature. And he proves, he says, that makes sense that it says in Isaiah, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Here the reason is given why they won't injure or devastate, because they shall know the Lord. Is there an Israelite with the same mind that pictures to himself, he says, the lion, which now tears and devours, impressed at a future period with the knowledge of the Supreme to them, like the words of a sealed book that they don't begin to understand? Yet we know in this prophecy about the lamb and the lion, you'll read in this coming week Sedrim B'chukesai, and there Nachmanides brings down, and he contends two interpretations, but he says it's also in a factual fashion. Because before the Chet of Adam Arishin, before Adam sinned, there was no Chaya that devoured the human being, because there was peace among all of God's creation. It was only after the sin of Adam that the beast began to be carnivorous and would go ahead and jump on the human being and lacerate in the and eat him. But once mankind will reach its exalted state of Elam HaBoh, and sin will disappear, so then the lamb will literally sit down together with the lion and eat straw, vegetarian diet. Now the idea here is that, you see, the Ramban, who understood the prophecy, disagreed really with the Rambam. But the Rambam meant to say there are certain things which are allegorical and certain things which are mentioned time and time again in the Talmud in the factual way that, you know, that there will be Tvias HaMeisim, and that, he says, is obviously literally, because you can't say different. With regard to the passage under discussion, all right, well, he gives other interpretations on the lion and the lamb. Perhaps it He says, even if it would be strictly literal, it will be a wonder exhibited solely in Yerushalayim. Because in the words of Isaiah, it reads there, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, the Har Kodesh. So that relates to Yerushalayim. And we know that our sages recount many miracles, the absence of noisome reptiles in the sacred cities. Said there were no nechashim, or things that were miracles, no flies, etc. So therefore it could be that Yerushalayim, one of the miracles, would be that the lamb and the lion there because of the Kedusha. All right? But he says, but I myself, we are averse to admit, he says, he was a Litva, an inversion of the order of nature. To say that the order of nature went ahead and switched, there was no real reason to say the order of nature was switching. But he says, and allow those to believe it, whoever they may be, who are unable to discriminate between marvelous events. But he said, but this is just in that point, that's a allegory, but that doesn't touch the basic question that that he brought up. Now, so then the Rambam goes into his idea of this dual resurrection. Now, we then come to Nachmanides, who treats the Rambam with the greatest respect. He says, how precious are the words of the great master, Rabbi Moses of blessed memory, who wrote in his commentary concerning the world to come, which are both brief and comprehensive. He then quotes the Rambam, but nevertheless, I'm quoting an excerpt, he has changed the order of tradition, for he has made out this world to be the world of the souls in which the body has no part, meaning Olam Haba, as he explained in many places in his books. Similarly, it appears from his statements that he has changed the way it will come about. According to his opinion, it comes to man immediately after death. The existence after death is the enjoyment and pleasure that we have referred to as the Garden of Eden. Thus, when he writes in the Book of Knowledge, that which the sages refer as the world to come is not referred to in this way because it doesn't exist at present. This is not the case. The world to come, he says, exists as present. They called it the world to come only because it is that life which comes to man after life in this world in which we exist with body and soul. That is, he wants to say that the Rambam is speaking there about the world to come, like the case of Mishnah, that it means the world right after the body leaves here. Now, it deems from these statements of Maimonides there that the world to come is the world of the souls which comes immediately after the death of the body. But one may wonder, if that's what he means, why he found it necessary to adduce so many proofs and demonstrations showing that the world to come, there are no bodies but only souls. The youngest Jewish student knows that when a righteous person dies, his soul abides in prosperity in a higher world without any body. There's no body up there. Its good does not consist of eating, drinking. So if the Rambam would be meaning that, then why does he have to go to lengthy detail to prove that? Every child knows that. Although the difficulty is, and the Rambam to saying the way I mean, the cause to assume this, like the Ramban and like we said the Kesef Mishnah earlier, because the Rambam said it was called the world to come because it is the life which comes to a man after life in this world in which we exist with body and soul. But the Rambam doesn't mean that. The way we really interpret it, what did the Rambam mean? Life in this world after the first resurrection with body and soul, then there will be death, and then that the body will be taken away a second time. That's actually what the Rambam means with body and soul. But the Ramban seemed to imply that the Rambam is speaking the same way the Kesef Mishnah said. The Rambam is saying that Olam Haba means when you bury a person now and his soul goes up into heaven, into Gan Eden. That's what the Olam Haba is. So therefore, that led us to question, you don't need a big Rambam to tell you that. Every child knows there's no physical body there. And that led the Raiva to believe perhaps that the Rambam doesn't believe in Tchias HaMeisim. But the way the Rambam really understood it is that there will be a resurrection at first, right? And then there will be a death, and then there will be this ultimate pleasure. And why is it called Olam Haba? What is his language? only because it is that life which comes to man after life in this world. The world to come exists as present. It exists here. The only question is, what does he mean it exists at present? That is a misleading a little bit of statement. But you could very well say that you could very well say that he's speaking after the death. Now the Ramban therefore disagrees with him, and he comes out and he says, he goes in the second point, the master goes to great length in making numerous statements in order to demonstrate that the inhabitants of the world to come have no bodies. First, he knows that the men of our tradition believe that there is no death following the resurrection. They declared the dead will revive and do not return to dust. According to this opinion, they will exist in that world with their bodies after the resurrection. So therefore, he negates this opinion with all his ability. Therefore, many of the wise men of these generations have disagreed with him that a world to come after death is only for the souls. No man disputes whether he be wise or not. There is no need for the statements which he wrote in many places, for it is well known that the body has no share in Elam HaBor right afterwards. Right, then he keeps on harping in that one point, and he comes out that in any event, there are only cement, and everyone agrees with regard to the nature of resurrection of the dead and the existence of that era, both in general and its details, as I have explained, meaning that the body will continue to exist. Everybody agrees, he says, many previous philosophers, except for the opinion of the Rambam of blessed memory, who imposes a limit on the period of their resurrection and claims that everyone returns to the world of the souls, as we have mentioned above. We maintain that those resurrected exist forever from the era of resurrection to the world to come, which is eternally a long world. May the Master, he says, of mercy cause us to merit the goodness which he has hidden for those who fear him and has made for his servants according to his compassion and his mercies. Amen ve'amen. He says, may we merit this char in Elam HaBo. So this is basically what the discussion is about. Both of these. Now, there are other questions that Albo speaks about. For example, questions just an example. Will the entire, if we say the entire world would be resurrected, or the whole of our people, is that, that's one question. He then goes in, why Hashem has to resurrect the same body? Why can't he create a new body? He discusses some of the practical points we find discussed in Albo on this issue. But Maimonides' opinion is very clear, as he articulates. There will be a physical Tchias HaMesim, but it will all lead to the ultimate Elam HaBo, which is the world of the souls, which is present now, but which will be the major source for compensation for the acts of the world. They speak, there is a few judgments that the body has to, that the person has to undergo. One is a judgment now. And then there's another, a judgment now, meaning will he go into Gan Eden or Gehenim? Now, Gehenim isn't a physical fire as they speak, you know. Gehenim is the shame. The shame is Gehenim. And there's a bigger punishment than Gehenim even is the Chibat HaKever, which I didn't go in. There's two punishments. Chibat HaKever means the soul witnessing the deterioration of the body. That's in a sense Chibat HaKever, like we said before. But that is only preparatory for the ultimate day of judgment. The ultimate day of judgment will be decided if the person should be Zeche for Tchias HaMesim. The soul originally is confused when it leaves his body. It doesn't know where to zero in on. That's the idea of kafa kela. It doesn't have any menuche. But then, as time passes on, and it doesn't just like concentrate with its essence on the physical body, the soul is able to have freedom, in essence, and concentrate on whatever it wants. Now, and it rests in these tachaziv hashchina. But this is no comparison to the same Elam HaBo, the neshamas that will be there after the Elam HaTchiya, and when the ultimate Elam HaBo comes. Then it will be more intensified, which says Ayin Levu can't even comprehend. And the Dibuk, as that is brought down, right? The Dibuk tries to grab something physical So it's not shot back and forth. So it's able to find a certain degree of menucha. It would love to go into Gehenna. Gehenna doesn't mean burning. Gehenna means that it's a certain stationary position, and it'll go through shame. Okay, it'll go through shame. But that shame will be a purification and a cleansing process, rather than the soul being thrown out. I mean, the worst part is when the soul is totally destroyed, as if it's not existing. Kafar Kela is at least one madrega, to my knowledge, better than the idea of the, of the hikoris, of the destruction of the soul. Now, the Kafar Kela is something that is a punishment, a greater punishment, before the person is able to enter either into Gan Eden or Gehenna. Now, it's a pasuk in Shmuel where they bring down concerning the Kafar Kela. Yeah. And that means what we could appreciate it, that when we speak about neshama, it couldn't be the physical brain, right? Because it's if there's anything material or physical that we could understand to try to envision what neshama means, it means all the experiences and the life events that happen. And the truth is, we know that everything that you see is embedded in your brain. Everything that you experience, even sometimes you don't even realize it goes around the subconscious, but everything is in there. So I mean, what is the person? Say the person comes up with all the Torah that he learned, correct? Everything that he said. Well, what happens is the biggest tzaddikim, the biggest gedolim, the last 5 years sometimes of their life, they're suffering, their minds are gone. So what does that mean? When they die, it means all the life experiences and the accomplishments and everything else that remains, and that's what the neshama is. And that kabbalah that goes together into the Rebbeinu Shlem, but anyway, that's what the neshama is, tachas kanfei hashchina, the experiences of this neshama. Now, when will the Elam Haba come? When all the neshamas have undergone the necessity, the experiences that were necessary. They're all different points. There is the Elam of Gan Eden and Gehenna, which we see right now. Then there is the Tchias HaMeisim. Then there's the ultimate resurrection of the Neshama. Alba discussed, in which body does it go into? I mean, there are a lot of questions discussed, in the marriages and things of that nature. But he goes into which Neshama, so which body. It's not a clear thing. But it says that God will recreate a perfect, healthy body. Now, why does he use the same original material? So that's what he tries to say. Resurrection is better, is easier, is more specific than, for example, we find he proves from certain events in Tanakh, our resurrection. For example, a case of a man who died and was buried in the grave of Elisha. In Tanakh, you have the ones. So the bones of Elisha had sufficient power to bring him back to the life by coming in contact with him. Although the soul of Elisha had long been departed from the body, for he had been dead more than a year, as the Bible testifies, nevertheless, as soon as the dead man came in contact with the bones of Elisha, he rose and stood on his feet. This was due to the impression which remained in the bones of the divine object of which they were the seat. That this is the reason why in time of trouble we prostrate ourselves upon the graves, this is all Alba, of the righteous. For an account of the impression in these bones, what are the bones? I mean the grave of the righteous, physical bones. But the account of the impression in these bones of the divine spirit which they lodged, they are more prepared to mediate the divine influence than others. This may be illustrated in the rod of Moshe. It was nothing but dry wood. But since it was in the hand of Moshe, when the prophetic inspiration began to rest upon him, it was always used in the performance of the signs. All right, so that was significant by the staff. So what does it mean? It means that the body that had the divine soul in it has more kedusha and easier like to come back to life than the creation of a new body. This is one of the first things that it postulates. Now, as to the matter of resurrection, we find the Chazal not as a form of punishment, right? But they say that this neshama of this great tzaddik is a gilgul from Shmuel HaNavi or something, right? So the idea is that there will be a Shmuel HaNavi with his neshama,
and there will be the Harei Anika Ben Shiv Neshama, Blaz Ben Azai, whoever, with his Neshama. Why? Because the Neshama is like one match lighting another match, so another piece of wood. So the second piece of wood is an entity and burns already by itself, right? But its source is from the original fire. So therefore, the neshamas would be like the fire, the original source, and the fires that came from that original source. So you would actually have, in that part of Gil, you would have Tusa. That they say clearly. There are other questions involved in the formation of the body. If a child dies at a young age, right? When he rises, how will he be? Will he be a child of a young age? If he died at 2 years old and he gets up. Or if a person dies ill, we know that he will be healed, it says. If he dies with an amputated limb, he will get up with all his limbs. He goes into great detail that nothing of a physical nature is ever lost. Even the ashes. It just changes form. It goes into different elements. But nothing within this world itself, right? It changes its form. It becomes part of the earth. It becomes part of the atmosphere. It becomes part of the water. Whatever it is, the air, but it's all here. No, nothing physical can disappear from this earth. If you burn it, it just is a transformation. It becomes a different form. So it's all here. So all you got to do, there's no big deal in putting it together again for the Rebbeinu Shelalem. It's all here. He doesn't have to create new matter. All the matter is here. It's just transposed in different forms, no matter which way the body is. A person doesn't own his body. Common thing is we think I'm the boss of my body. You don't own your body. God lent it to you. When you were born with a body that God gave you. So really, the body doesn't belong to you. It was lend-lease for the neshama. So you return the body. If you borrow something, you have to return all the parts back to the place where it came from. The body wasn't really, like a person wants to give his organ. It's not his. When he's alive, it's his, because it was given to him for his use. But after he ceases to live, it goes back to nature, the different components where Hashem took it from. That's how you have to look at it. Unless the law says that you should give it, halacha. But other than that, then God wants you to give it. But other than that, you have no right, really. It's not like we commonly understand that I own my body. Who did I pay for it? I didn't pay anything for it. I didn't purchase it from anybody. God gave us a soul, and he also put a body to house the soul. The body is Hashem's. In essence, that's the idea of the philosophy behind the transplants and so on. Aside from the legalities, but we overlook that. The idea is if it can save a life and so on, then the person has the right to make use of it because that's the will of God. That's it.